Okay, good. So the title of the talk is Perfect Mercy. And I titled it that way because there's a lot of imperfect mercy out there. Some of you were at my talk on the men's conference or that we had, and there were a few women here too. Let me just say a few words about beware of fake mercy. Fake mercy. Fake mercy that overlooks what should not be overlooked. And why is it fake? Because true mercy is always going to look to a person's eternal happiness, not just to their temporal happiness or in a particular moment, you know. And so sometimes you have to sort of unsettle somebody now so that they're taken care of later. You know, when you look at Jesus, they say, oh, Jesus was nice, and he went around talking about birds, and he was a nice guy, unlike you, Father. Now, let me concede that Jesus has a more winsome personality than me. But let me also say, though, that Jesus could unsettle you in a minute, all right? Jesus knew how to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, and we're a little bit of both. We're all in both categories, frankly. There are things that we need consolations, and the Lord can give that to us, and we need it. And yet there are also things that we need to be afflicted. Now, even the Lord says, now that's enough of that, see, and that has to end. It's got to go. And, you know, if you really look at the real Jesus of Scripture, you know, he could, in 1 minute, set impossible standards and then have lunch with prostitutes. I mean, forgive the worst of sinners, you know? He could do that. And again, there's a capacity of the Lord to, again, console us where we need it, but also to afflict us where we need it. And that's true mercy. True mercy regards the person. True mercy regards their final end, not just their temporary happiness. And so beware of fake mercy. Now, let me read you this quote again from Father Barron, or Bishop Barron, that is in his book, Paradoxes, or Vibrant Paradoxes. And he says here, many receive the message of divine mercy as tantamount to a denial of the reality of sin, as though sin no longer matters. But the contrary is the case. To speak of mercy is to be intensely aware of sin and its peculiar form of destructiveness. See? So again, there is an awareness of sin that's the cause of mercy. And we need to, therefore, again, beware of what we might call fake mercy. Fake mercy is, oh, God doesn't care about all this stuff. God, oh, you're all uptight about stuff. God doesn't care about whether I sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend. God doesn't care whether I go to church. God doesn't, and the list seems to get longer. All the stuff that God apparently doesn't really care about. And that's just not true. God does care because he knows what sin does to us, and he cares about us. And so the merciful thing is to say, you know what? You're a sinner, but I love you anyway. Now you come follow me. Let's get out of here. We have a gospel that we read not long ago of the call of St. Matthew, the tax collector. And Jesus goes and calls him, and the Pharisees were scandalized. You know, and then Jesus said, look, I've come to call sinners, not the righteous. Did you hear what he called Matthew? He called him a what? A sinner. Oh, that's just not kind. Now you see, but he calls him a sinner. And he says, people who are well don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Did you hear what he called St. Matthew? He called him sick. He called him a sick sinner. Now, there's a lot of people in the world today that say, well, that's not merciful. How dare you say there's anything wrong or amiss here? That is fake mercy. Fake mercy says, man, you are hurt and you're lost and you need help. And I want to help. And I care about you. Now, let's get out of here. You're in a mess here. Let's get out of here. See? So there is this idea. There's a beautiful, by the way, gloss on the... you know how when the Lord gives the law in the book of Leviticus and also in the book of Deuteronomy, he states the law and then he says, I am the Lord. So, for example, you shall not defraud or steal from your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not put a stumbling block before a blind man. I am the Lord. But he shouldn't have told us that one. That's just mean, right? Right. Okay. You shall not. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Now, why does he keep saying I am the Lord? So there's an old rabbi that gave it to Rabbi Eleazar. He says, I will tell you what this means. When he says, he keeps saying, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Okay, you're the Lord. What does he mean by saying this? He says, this is what it means. He says, now look, he says, I'm the one that fished you out of the mud. Now come over here and listen to me. I'm the one that fished you out of the mud. Now come over here and listen to me. The Lord, when he gives the commandment, says, look, this is me talking. The one who loves you. The one who parted the Red Sea for you. The one who gave you manna in the desert. The one who led you across the desert and gave you quail and took care of you and parted the Jordan River and led you into a place full of milk, flowing with milk and honey. The one who loves you. I am the one who loves you, who did that for you. And I'm telling you this. Now listen to me, because I love you. Okay? That's true mercy. A mercy that calls us away from what harms us. It says, look, let's get out of here. This place is a mess. See? And let's get out of here. And that's what he said to St. Matthew. He saw him at his tax collector's post and he said, hey, you, man, not good. Come follow me. Let's get out of here. Come on, look at this, you know? They're getting ready to kill you to get your position anyway, right? Come on, get out of here. And Matthew got up and followed him, see? But the Lord didn't just come up and say, Matthew, I affirm you. Have a nice day. By the way, you're doing just fine. See ya. Now, that's what some people think mercy should be, right? And that's not mercy. Mercy says, man, Matthew, you're in bad shape. You know? I can't read into the whole situation, but you did not get to be a tax collector without having, you know, to, if you will, work your way up through the ranks through fraud and deceit and maybe killing a few people. You know, they were the mafiosi of the day. You know, these were rough guys. They weren't bureaucrats. You know? I want you to meet my good friend Tony. How you doing? Here's my other friend Vito. We're going to take good care of you. You know, these were rough people who did bad stuff. They defrauded the poor. They roughed people up. They threatened to kill. They often knocked people out to get their positions. So he comes up to Matthew and he says, hey, man, this is a mess. Thanks for noticing, Lord. Let's get out of here. Let's get out of here. Come and follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. He did that because the Lord said, Matthew, there's a problem. I come today to talk to you about perfect mercy, not cheap mercy, not cheap grace. You know, a lot of people want quick relief, but the Lord's in the healing business, and healing takes guts and it takes time. A lot of people just want relief. The Lord is in the healing business. And so perfect mercy is going to aim for healing. It's looking for the final goal, not just temporary feeling nice and let's pretend everything is fine when it isn't. That's fake mercy. That's cheap mercy. It's not perfect mercy, and it's not the Lord's mercy. So I want to take the gospel for Divine Mercy Sunday, the gospel of St. Thomas. And I want to kind of go through and look with you in a few stages here about what I'm going to call perfect mercy. Now let's start with what I would call the prelude to mercy, the prelude. And you heard me this morning if you were at my talk, but if not, let me repeat this point. If you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. If you don't know the bad news, good news is no news. So this gospel opens up, and it opens up on a pretty tough situation. Now, it really covers two different Sundays. They're a week apart, okay? So the first one is Easter Sunday night. Now, go with me to a room where some pretty dejected, discouraged, depressed, and frankly pathetic men are gathered. They're afraid, they're scared, the doors are locked. Someone they loved and were trusting to be the Messiah has been brutally murdered. And to top it off, all the cruelty of the last couple days, some crazy women have started saying they've seen him alive. Now, we all know that women can be easily deluded. So they're gathered. And they're dejected, they're discouraged, they're hunkered down in this room. See? The doors are locked. And also in their mind isn't just that the Lord has been killed,
but how they'd really let him down.
Peter especially. I denied him 3 times. And Peter had wept about that. When Jesus, there's that poignant moment, and I've been to the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest, and I've stood in that very spot. And if you go to the Holy Land, you can do the same. It's not a huge courtyard. It's not big like this room. It's probably about a quarter of this room. And over there, going into the doorway there, into the house of the high priest, Jesus is standing, waiting to be admitted. And get this, Peter's over here. He's warming himself by the fire. Jesus is on trial for his life, and Peter's saying, man, it's cold. He's warming himself by the fire. Are you following me? Young lady says, hey, man, aren't you one of them? You look like a Galilean. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. The man. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The cock crows. And it says in Luke's gospel, Jesus is standing over there, and Peter's over here. And it says, in versus omnes, respectus Peter, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter went out weeping. He wept and he ran. So we're in this upper room. Peter's there. And every one of those other guys split too, except John. John stayed with him to the end. But only John. One of you was asking me, what about the bishops, Father? What are we going to do? What's going on in the church today? You know, all I know is that back in the days of England, when they went with Henry VIII, only one bishop in that country said, no way. And he got killed for it, John Fisher. It's too easy for the clergy to beat it and run, see. The ones who made it to the cross, one bishop and 4 or 5 women. One man and the other women, see. So again, it's a pretty sad picture. These are wounded, dejected men, but they're also probably feeling pretty rotten right now. We weren't there for him. He said to us, didn't he? You'll leave me quite alone. Peter said, no, I've got a sword. He said, Peter, I assure you, by the end of this evening, when the cock has crowed 3 times, you will have denied me three times. No, not me. Yeah, you. Only John made it, and the women. Why am I going through this? Because I want you to see, this is the bad news. This is a very bad situation. This is a room full of men who have, one of them outright denied knowing Jesus. One of their men outright turned them in and went out and committed suicide. But those who are left, only one of them made it to the foot of the cross. The rest of these men knew that they had run, they had abandoned him. They were not there for him. And one of them had outright denied him. And they are struggling with this. So here they are, they're humiliated, downcast, and sinfully without faith. They're sinfully without faith because, first of all, the women have already said to him, we've seen him alive. And not just the women, but 2 disciples from Emmaus just came back and said, we saw him alive. Now, never mind that he had told them on at least 10 occasions, I will go into Jerusalem and I will die at the hands of men, and on the 3rd day I will rise. So they are sinning, sinfully, without faith here. You see the idea? How many times had the Lord told them? How many people had already given them evidence? And still they would not believe. So, again, I'm just trying to dig it in a little for you so that you can understand that this moment when the Lord will appear to them is an astonishing moment of mercy. But you've got to know the bad news. We just gloss over it. Oh, isn't that nice? Jesus appeared and they were all happy again. You got to see the depths of their despair and even to some degree the depths of their depravity. They refuse to believe. So, here they are. But it's here that we find the prelude to mercy. They're about to be blessed and to experience a profound mercy from the Lord. But don't miss this prelude. Again, if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. So don't miss the picture I've just painted for you. And again, I want to say to you that one of the great errors of our day is to proclaim mercy without reference to repentance. To proclaim mercy without reference to repentance and without any reference to our sinful condition, as if mercy means God doesn't care about sin. No, mercy means God knows all about sin. And he's willing to stay in a conversation with us, but he's not going to just stay there. He's going to say, let's get out of here. And he's going to say that to these apostles. He's going to say, come on, man. You need to believe. You need to look now and believe, and we got to get out of this mess. And I'm going to send you to the nation, you see. But again, one of the great errors of our day is the proclamation of what I call cheap mercy. That mercy will be extended without any repentance. No, no. It is mercy, it is repentance that unlocks the door to mercy. Think of that image of Jesus knocking on the door, right? Revelation chapter, what is it, 2 or 3? Chapter 3. The Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and barge in. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm knocking. I'm calling. I need you to answer. See? Repentance is one way we answer. We say, Lord, I'm a mess. I need you in my life. Thank you. Open up the door. I'm coming right in. See? And that's how it works. Mercy must always be understood in relationship to repentance. It is repentance that unlocks mercy. The Lord offers it, but he doesn't force it. He offers. He knocks. He does not barge in. Now, in this case, he's going to just appear, but you'll see here. Again, many pulpits have gone too silent on sin, therefore are also then silent on the glory of mercy. If you go silent on sin, you go silent on mercy. Oh, no, no. We're talking all about mercy in our parish. Our priests always talked about mercy. Did they ever talk about sin? No, no. That's not merciful. Then you don't understand mercy. You go silent on sin, you've gone silent on mercy, by definition. Okay, going back to Bishop Barron's quote. Mercy is the recognition of the awfulness of sin. And how important and how awful it is and how important it is, therefore, to receive healing from God. Okay, so we have got to get back to true mercy, divine mercy, perfect mercy. So the point of mercy, though, again, let's be careful about this, though, that one of the points of mercy we want to be clear about is not to go out and tell everybody how terrible they are, okay, but rather to tell them about the forgiveness of sin. See, the danger, see how subtle the difference is. We're not just going out and saying how terrible everybody is. We're saying, oh, tell them about the forgiveness of sins. Tell them. You got to mention sin, though, don't you? Tell them about the forgiveness of sins. And again, this is why we need a Mercy Sunday. Okay, not to say that God doesn't care about sin, but to announce and to shout to the world, the Lord will forgive you your sins. Come to him. Confess your sins. Repent and believe the good news. That's true mercy. And so again, though we have a lot of problems with this in our time, you know, on the one hand, we live in rebellious times. Times in which many are dismissive of sin. And we kind of refashion God into some kind of a nice fellow. He's sort of a divine butler. He kind of steps and fetches for us. And he's there to affirm us and give us what we need and want. See, you see what we've done to God. We trivialize him that way. We just turn him into a divine butler, right? But he's not a divine butler. He's God. He's the Lord and he's holy. See? And again, we reduce mercy to a mere kindness. Or a kind of a blindness on God's part. Now, we talked a little bit in the men's conference today. There's a tendency in our culture also to reduce love to kindness, right? Now, kindness is an aspect of love. Kindness is an aspect of love, but so is rebuke. If you love somebody, and particularly if you're a parent, you got to know this. If you love your children, you have to sometimes say, absolutely not. No way, ain't happening. And that's love. As much as, yes, sure, that's all right, go ahead. So again, kindness is an aspect of love, but so is rebuke, and so on. So again, all of these are some of the currents in our culture that make it hard for people to lay hold of true mercy, and they substitute a fake mercy. But on the other hand, I want to say this. We're not just dealing with people who say, God doesn't care about sin, who are just dismissive of sin and rebellious, but there's another group of people, another group, who are scared, and they're angry. They're angry with God. They're scared about him. They, some of them reject his judgments and his glorious moral vision. A lot of people know that their lives are in disorder and that their families are broken, they're confused, and there's greed and there's materialism. But they're scared and they're angry. And there's other people who are sometimes too scrupulous, and they just think of God as wrathful and wanting to come and ruin them because they've gotten out of line. And so there's a lot of disconnects with true mercy, right? And yet somewhere in the middle of all this stands the Lord with true mercy, perfect mercy. So let's go and meet him, even with all this cultural dissonance around the issues of mercy. There's a beautiful line in the Psalms, just before we leave the prelude to mercy, just to kind of not just look at these men in this room, but look at some of us. We're mostly confused and angry because we don't know about forgiveness. We hear about God's judgments, or we dismiss God's judgments. We got two extremes in our culture. You know, God's going to come and judge you. Ooh, you know, there's that extreme. And the other extreme is, oh, God doesn't care. No, there's no judgment. God's just a nice guy. And both extremes have this in common. They don't understand forgiveness and the glory of it and the need for it. One side rejects the need for it. The other side kind of rejects the possibility of it. And somewhere we've got to lay hold again of the glory of forgiveness that stares sin in the face, calls it what it is, and then says, Lord, have mercy. And the Lord says, I'm glad you've asked. Now, there's a beautiful Psalm 32. Listen to this. Blessed is the man whose fault is taken away and whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. Oh, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no guilt, whose sin is forgiven. For as long as I would not speak of my sin, my bones wasted away. And Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. But then I acknowledged my sin, and to you, Lord, my guilt, I have laid it bare. I did not hide my guilt, and you, Lord, took away the guilt of my sin. You see, the key to having this blessed state of mercy and forgiveness is the acknowledgement of our sin. I want to read you something that the Lord said to Saint Faustina. It's pretty hard. It's pretty tremendous. He said to Faustina, this is in the second diary number 2, paragraph 718. The Lord said, Faustina, he said to her, you see what you are of yourself, but do not be frightened at this. If I were to reveal to you the whole misery that you are, you would die of terror. But because you are in such great misery, I have revealed to you the whole ocean of my mercy. Now, he was talking to a religious sister in a convent. And he said again, listen to what he said to her. If I were to reveal to you the whole misery that you are, you would die of terror. But as it is, because you are such a great misery, I have revealed to you the whole ocean of my mercy. There's a beautiful song in the Protestant tradition that just says, O Lord, you looked beyond my fault and saw my need. You looked beyond my fault and saw my need. But there is a fault and there is a need. Okay? So, just setting the prelude to mercy here. All right. Now again, some will hear, oh, there goes that Catholic guilt again. You know, there's that Catholic guilt thing going on. God doesn't really care about all this. And we're not really that bad. Okay, go on believing that. And buy a newspaper. Well, don't buy a newspaper. But if you do, open it up. Brothers and sisters, there's something deeply wrong with us. I'm not exaggerating, right? I mean, right now, it doesn't seem... Look, let's just be clear. We are living in a lunatic asylum. I mean, even the most basic physical realities escape people now, right? And add to that all the violence and the political corruption and the murders and the mayhem all throughout the world. The whole world has gone seismic. The killing, the destruction, the hatred, the greed, the theft, the sexual infidelity and the lust and the... We've got to screw loose. Are you clear? So again, anyone who wants to say, oh, well, no, we're not that bad off, and we're all basically good people. Are you crazy? Just buy a newspaper. Years ago, there was a religious sister. I'm sure she's gone home to the Lord by now. She was old then, and that's 25 years ago.
She says, oh, you're one of those young priests who talk about sin.
And she'd read some book by a guy named Matthew Fox, a fallen away priest, who said he called it original blessing. He outright denied original sin. You got to be crazy to deny original sin.
And she said, Father Fox, he said, he's not a father anymore. Oh, he's just a priest. No, he's not. No, anyway. He says there's no original sin. We're all basically good inside.
Really? You have not raised children, sister. No, I haven't either, but I had to. My brother John, I saw him up from an infant, and I, ooh, there's, you know, anyway, well. But beyond that, I said, sister, and every day I brought our newspaper, and I started pointing at all the articles, and I then turned the page.
Oh, there you go again, being negative.
Sister, if it isn't original sin, what is it? But there's something wrong with us. We've got a screw loose. See? And so, again, there is this, again, beautiful... One more quote to Sister Faustina. The Lord says this to her. This is... He's referring almost back to Psalm 32 that we read. It says... He says to Faustina, "My love and my mercy for you know no bounds. The graces that I grant are not for you alone, but for a great number of other souls as well. And the greater the sinner, the greater the right he has to my mercy." The greater the right he has to my mercy. Right? Is there a right? Do you see how much God loves us that he would talk like that? I mean, objectively speaking, does God owe us mercy? But the Lord so much loves us that he says to Faustina, they have a right to my mercy. All they got to do is ask. And the greater the sinner, the greater their right to my mercy. Yes, the greater their need, but also the greater their right. Why? Because I'm a just God, and I made them, and I love them, and I want to save them. All they got to do is ask, and I will give them the ocean of my mercy. Oh, thank you, Lord, thank you. But again, none of this makes any sense to people who say, oh, that's no big deal. Who cares? See? All right. With all that in mind, that's the prelude to mercy. But let's go now to the moment where we might call it the absolute peace of God's mercy. And so into this room of dejected men who have let the Lord down, who have been sinfully refusing to believe, both Jesus and all the evidence. It says Jesus came and he stood in their midst and he said, "What have you been doing?
How dare you? You abandon me. Get ready for punishment."
Okay, is that what he says? Anyone remember what he said? All right, amen, amen. Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Somebody go ahead and exhale. Whew! Huh? Wow! Do you see the glory of this moment? Perfect mercy. Now, they haven't quite repented yet. He needs to draw them to repentance. But he comes to them and says, "Peace be with you." And with that, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And again he said to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Now, there's a couple of words to look at here for a moment. He says, "Peace be with you." The Greek word Irene. Anyone here named Irene? Your name means peace, right? Irene in English. But again, it means simply peace. But in English, peace kind of has a flat quality. It's kind of like, well, okay, we're not killing each other. It's kind of the absence of conflict, right? But at the end of the day, in the Bible, peace is much richer, especially the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom doesn't just mean that we're not killing each other. It means that there is present in the relationship everything that needs to be there. So we have in the relationship then mutual respect, mutual love, reciprocity. Again, a type of, when I mean reciprocity, I mean that I'm able to receive from you and I'm able to give. So we have then in the relationship not just an absence of conflict, but in the relationship there is justice, there is mercy, there is truth, there is a mutual respect and reciprocity. There is what it takes to make a relationship whole and healed. And the Lord simply grants this gift. He has never said this word prior to this moment. Peace.
He never said, peace be with you, until the resurrection from the dead. He died on the cross. Why? Because there wasn't peace. But now, he says, there is between you and the Father, because of what I've done for you, peace. There is present in the relationship all that should be by the gift of the Father through my shed blood. You now have access to the Father. When Adam and Eve had sinned, they could no longer tolerate the presence of God, and they had to leave the garden. But now the gates are open again, and they have access to the Father. Brothers and sisters, this gift of peace is the gift that you have and I have to be able to stand before the Father with hands uplifted and praise Him. To go into the Holy of Holies of Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament when the old priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple? And it was a terrifying day. Only once a year. He'd go in there with lots of blood to sprinkle with shed animals. And he'd go in there with lots of incense, lest he catch hold of the divine vision and get struck dead. And he had a rope around his ankle in case he got struck dead. They weren't going in there to get him. They had to pull him out. And he had bells on his vestment so that he's in there. You know how the Jewish people even to this day pray a lot. And they hear the bells ring. Ooh, he's still alive. He hasn't been struck dead. And he's in there praying, help! Sprinkling some blood, being anxious, getting in the presence of God there for just a minute. And he gets in, gets out as fast as he can, says the prayers, you know, and gets out. Now, I'm exaggerating, but just a little. All that incense, the blood, the rope around his ankle, and the bells, were all because they were terrified. You don't go into the presence of God. No one looks on the face of God and lives. And now Jesus stands before them and says, peace. There is now access to the Father. For the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, but my blood has taken away sins. And I'm offering you now peace. A relationship, access to the Father. It is a gift that I'm offering you. Do you see the beauty of this moment? You see it.
Now, the text goes on to say also the Greek, it says here, in the English translation it says they rejoiced, but here too the English translation does not really capture the Greek word eskarison, right? Which means to delight in God's grace, okay? In other words, it means to powerfully experience God's grace, to experience His favor, to be conscious of God's gift, to be astonished and glad for His grace. The sheer gift of God's mercy and grace. They didn't deserve it. They were stubborn. They'd fled. They'd been disbelieving. But in this moment, the Lord stands and says, I still offer it to you. I offer you this. And their response is to delight. To rejoice. And there's a kind of an act of faith in that, right? It doesn't just mean they were sort of emotionally happy for a minute. Like, ooh, this is kind of exciting. I mean, he was dead a few days ago. How did this happen? You know, I mean, they are joyfully receiving this gift from God. You see the idea? So now, mercy reaches them. Mercy. And they receive it with joy. So we see that we did a lot on that prelude. We really need this gift. I've tried to spend a little time with you now on the peace of this gift, the glory of mercy, the glory of grace, and the gift that it is. It's okay to say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
All right. God is awfully good to us. We're more blessed than we deserve. See? If you only knew the misery that you are, says the Lord to us, you would just die of fright. But because of your awful situation, I give you the whole ocean of my mercy. And believe me, you need it. All right. I'm glad we can have a good laugh about that, too. The prelude to mercy, the peace of mercy. But let's go on with this gospel. I got to keep my eye on the time, so we've got about 15 more minutes. All right. The peace of mercy. We've seen, again, the prelude and the peace. Now, an interesting little sidebar, but it's not. The priesthood of mercy. The priesthood of mercy. And then he breathed on them and said, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. And whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven.
And whoever sins you retain, they are retained.
Now, there's not time here to fully develop an apologetic of the sacrament of confession, all right? That's not really the main point of this talk, but I just want to say to all those who say, well, I don't have to tell my sins to no priest. I can just go straight to God. Let me just say this to you. Jesus never got your little memo. I don't got to tell my sins to the priest. I just talk straight to God. Jesus did not get your little memo. He is not in the business of doing pointless things. He's giving these men not just an ability to announce mercy, but he's giving them a juridical power to dispense mercy, or some occasions to withhold mercy. And the key would be whether a person is fundamentally repentant. See? So again, he doesn't just give them the grace to announce forgiveness. You're all forgiven because God thinks you're great. But rather, to listen and to extend mercy, sometimes to withhold it. Okay. So you see, it's a juridical power. It's not just an announcement that there's to make. So there's something very important here. Jesus gave the power to forgive sins to the apostles and to their successors. And that's very clear in this passage. The Lord does not do pointless or foolish things. What he says here should be taken seriously. He tells these imperfect men, whose sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. Now, of course, you know the distinctions that we make in the church. That is to say, certainly you can and you should talk directly to God about your sins. And you're required to, if you will, give, you know, to go for serious or mortal sins. You're not required, but you're still encouraged to go frequently, on a frequent basis, even for less than mortal sins, because it's just a good thing. Now, why is it a good thing? Well, there's just something deeply personal, even if imperfect, in the way the Lord wants us to experience mercy through another human being. We priests are imperfect men ourselves, and we don't always give perfect advice, and sometimes we can be a little grouchy, or sometimes we can be a little distracted, but there's just something at the end of the day very, very deeply personal that the Lord wants us to experience with the sacrament of confession. Okay, I'm going to tell you a story in a moment, but I just want to say to you at a personal level, I go to confession. I go once a week. I have a regular confessor, and he knows everything about me. And that's a good thing. And I think that to some degree, if you ever have that capacity to kind of go regularly to a confessor, you know, it's a good practice, because, again, if you do a lot of shopping around, you know, you can kind of hide and it's just kind of another way of hiding and covering up. You know, you're entitled to anonymity. Don't get me wrong. But there's something important about being able to go to somebody regularly and say, you know, here's where I'm messing up. Here's where I'm struggling. And that personal encounter is important. Our faith is incarnational. We Catholics are great about that. Protestant traditions tend to be more abstract, sort of intellectualized. You know, I don't need to really bend my knee. I bow in my heart. You know, that kind of stuff. Where we just physically do it. We get down on our knees. Or we light candles. Or, you know, we have sacraments that touch our bodies with water and with bread and wine that become the body and blood. We actually consume it and anointings, and we're physical. We're physical because we have bodies. And the Lord became a body with us. And so the sacraments are about that encounter at the human level, not just some conversation, which I think it's God who's talking. It may not be. It could be me. I don't know, but I think it's God. No, you're actually having a talk with another flesh and blood human being. And there's just something very important about that. And it can be very, very healing. And I know it can sometimes be very hurtful. Sometimes priests have hurt people. But remember the old saying in Latin, abusus non tollit usus, is that the abuse does not take away the use, right? So that somebody abused doesn't mean that we take away the whole thing. We look at the abuse, but abusus non tollit usus, okay? Abuse does not take away the proper use. There can be, and I've had some very powerful experiences, to hear those words, I absolve you, I forgive you, I absolve you. What a relief. Let me tell you a story about St. John Paul. and a fallen bishop. And I won't mention the name of the bishop. Some of you may know when I tell you the story, but there was a bishop in this country who was an archbishop, and he had a fall from grace. He'd had an affair with a woman, and though he had ended it, the story came out some months later, and he resigned. Some months later, though, he was called to Rome. John Paul wanted to meet with him. And he went there, and he was in the kind of waiting area outside to see the Pope, and he was very nervous. Had the Pope called to rebuke him? What was the reason for this meeting? So they put him into the office, or the room where the Pope meets with people, and usually there's a delegation that stands there with whoever's the visitor, but they left him alone. They all stepped out of the room and left him quite alone in that room, in the great map room. And John Paul opened up the door, and across that room, big lumbering Polish guy came across the room, and he came up to this bishop, to this fallen bishop, and he looked him in the eye, grabbed him by the shoulders and looked him in the eye, big strapping Polish hands, and looked him in the eye. "I have one question to ask you." "Yes, Holy Father." "Are you at peace?" "Yes, Holy Father. Yes." He says, "Thanks be to God." And it was, he said, and he went on to explain, you know, the bishop explained he'd been to confession and he'd certainly repented and he knew that God was good to him. And, but again, John Paul just wanted to make sure this fellow bishop of his who had fallen, who had done something seriously wrong, but had repented. He couldn't reappoint him to a major see and all that. He said, "Are you at peace?" "Yes. Thanks be to God." It's just, and the bishop never tired of telling that story. He went on to become a retreat director at somewhere in this country. There was a religious group of sisters, and he did a lot of work with the religious sisters, giving them retreats in the years before he died. And that particular bishop died about 10 years ago now. And that story was told at his funeral. He wanted it told. He always wanted everybody to know that he had done something wrong, but God showed him mercy. And not just showed him mercy in the confessional, but even when the Pope called him. There's just something about the priesthood of God's mercy. A very touching moment. The final thing I want to say about this gospel, we've seen again the prelude to mercy, and we've seen, if you will, the peace of mercy and the priesthood of mercy. But then there comes the prerequisite of mercy. It says that one of the apostles, Thomas, was not there for this great night that we've been describing so far. He was missing. Maybe he was the most wounded of all the apostles, so wounded that he drew back from the only place where mercy could be found. He left the presence of the church. He left that place where two or three were gathered, and there was the Lord to be found in the midst of them. He left. He wasn't there that week. And, you know, Thomas was a funny guy. If you look through the Gospels, he's kind of ornery. There's that scene where they're heading down to Jerusalem, and the Lord says, "We're going to Jerusalem." And he says, "Why? They want to kill you." The Lord says, "We're going." And it says, the scripture said, they followed him, and they were amazed and afraid. And Thomas said, "Let us all go to Jerusalem and die with him." At the Last Supper, Jesus is making this beautiful sermon. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in me. In my Father's house there are many dwellings. One of them I go to prepare for you. And you know the way that I go." And Thomas says, "No, that's just a point. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" "Thomas, I am the way." Thomas wanted a road map, right? "I want to know whether we're going right or left at the next block." "Thomas, you don't need to know any of that. I'm driving. You just enjoy the ride." "But I want to know." "No. Thomas, just follow me. I'm the way." But you see, that's how Thomas was. And so after all of this crucifixion and stuff, he just drew back and said, "Man, this is hard. I can't take it. I'm reading into it, but trying to figure out." He wasn't there. And what happened when he wasn't there? He wasn't ready to repent. Change. What happened?
He missed the mercy. He spent an entire extra week in agony, refusing to believe what the others had told him. We've seen him. He's alive. It's true. Unless I can touch his wounds and put my hands in, I will not believe. Thomas spent 7 whole days locked in despair, in anger, and in all kinds of misery. He had not experienced mercy. Now, 7 days without mercy is a long time.
You might not think so, but it's a long time. And it's a terrible, terrible thing that he went through, that he didn't have to. Because it's repentance that unlocks mercy. But somebody must have gotten to him, praise the Lord. And he was with them a week later. And there came this good moment where Thomas was then with them. And the Lord again appeared and he said, "Peace. Now, Thomas, come here." He didn't really rebuke him. He would, but he said, "First, Thomas, peace be with you." Thomas fell to his the ground. "My Lord and my God." And mercy rushed into his heart. And he wept, if you will. It doesn't say he wept, but just that, "My Lord and my God." This hard Thomas touch. And don't persist in your unbelief like that ever again. But here, Thomas, you've asked for it, it's yours. Touch and see. See how good God is? But it took his repentance to experience it. Thomas needed to come to his senses, come back to the community, repent, in other words, and be there till the Lord could show mercy. Repentance unlocks mercy. What he experienced, therefore, is perfect mercy. A perfect mercy where God would not just pat him on the head and say, "Well, let him go his own way," but rather he waited for him to come back, and he was there, and Thomas repented, and the Lord says, "I'm glad you repented. Now, Thomas, behold, peace." And he offered him the great gift. What a beautiful, beautiful gift. See, such mercy, such a glorious gift. "My Lord and my God." The Lord never stopped calling Thomas. Thomas walked away, but the Lord never stopped calling. The Lord never gave up on Thomas, and he waited until Thomas opened the door. "Peace, Thomas. Shalom, Thomas. I'm glad you're here. Never again, Thomas, stop believing in my mercy and my love. Never, never stop believing in my love for you. Never again draw back thinking that I'm lost to you. I love you, Lord," he said. And the Lord says, "I love you with an everlasting love. I called you and you're mine. Peace to you, Thomas. Mercy to you, Thomas. Peace. Mercy." So great. So perfect. So divine. A mercy that does not deny the need for its own existence. When humbly received, mercy conveys peace through the priesthood of Christ. It's a mercy that, which, as a prerequisite, respectfully knocks and waits for our yes. "Yes, Lord, to your perfect mercy." And so, again, not a cheap mercy. Not a mercy that overlooks sin, but a mercy that stands and waits for the first sign of repentance. And if you take one step, God will take 2 and start running. Story of the prodigal son, right? He took one step, the father saw it, took 2 steps and started running. That's God's perfect mercy. Repentance is what unlocks it. That's perfect mercy. Well, I'm going to just finish on Thomas, I have it on the best of authority that Thomas started singing a gospel song later that night, as he reflected on what had happened. And the gospel song, I don't know if you know gospel music, but this is a song, a very well-known song in the gospel music community. It just says this: "I almost let go. I felt like I just couldn't take life anymore. My problems had me bound. Depression weighed me down. But God held me close so I wouldn't let go. God's mercy kept me so I wouldn't let go. I almost gave up. I was right on the edge of a breakthrough, but couldn't see it. Oh, the devil really had me, but Jesus came and grabbed me and he held me close so I wouldn't let go. God's mercy kept me so I wouldn't let go. So I'm here today because God kept me. I'm alive today only because of his grace. He kept me. God's mercy kept me. and he held me close so I wouldn't let go. God's perfect mercy, divine mercy, healing mercy, calling mercy, converting mercy, soul-saving mercy. Yes, perfect mercy. Amen. So we got about just 2 minutes or so before. Actually, I got to get running because I got a 5 o'clock mass. But any real quick questions or comments on? The thing I wanted to mainly leave you with is that real mercy is so glorious. Why substitute cheap mercy with an inaccurate mercy? The real mercy of God, it asks us to do the hard work of looking honestly at our sinfulness. See? A mercy that doesn't want to look at sinfulness is no mercy at all. It's a fake mercy. It's a cheap mercy and a cheap grace. You do the hard work, where we looked at those apostles in that upper room, and you do the hard work where you look at your own sinfulness and say, I am a sinner, and I have to accept what Jesus said to Faustina. And if he said it to her, it's got to be worse for me. If I were ever to see the wretchedness of my actual faith, I would die of fright. That's the hard work. But getting in touch with the bad news unlocks the good news and makes it a glorious mercy and perfect mercy. All right, amen. I better run. Thank you for your patience.
Somebody say divine mercy.
Amen.
All right, amen. I think those batteries are starting to get ready to go.
Right,
a little bit. I better run to church.
Yep.
Okay.